Well, we had about 10 sessions recently on a Sunday morning looking at the life of Samson. And I don't know what you made of the life of Samson, but maybe not the most heartwarming of series. A lot of difficulties and faults in the life of Samson, which we look to apply to us and the struggles that we have in the Christian faith. And maybe there are quite a few downs and many warnings in that particular series. Well, having that in the background, I'm delighted to come to this particular book of the Bible, because in Ephesians, it's up all the way. It's very much on the up. There is nothing at all depressing in the book of Ephesians, nothing I can make out anyway. It's interesting how a series will develop and things that will come to me very powerfully and freshly. But basically, it's a very, very helpful, heartwarming book and summary of this great Christian faith to which we have been called. Now, I'm one of the most surprised people in the whole world to be found as a preacher of the gospel for many years. It was certainly something I would have run many, many miles from, the Christian message. And I felt I had all the answers in science, being an evolutionist and a believer in Big Bang. I felt there was nothing at all in the Bible, but the call of God when it comes is irresistible. And he's brought me into this most remarkable faith. And it's certainly very much crystallized here in the book of Ephesians, a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago. It reaches sublime heights. If we were listening to a symphony, there would be usually four movements to a symphony. One or two have got three movements. And it might well begin with an overture that gives you a flavour of that symphony. Certainly if you go to see an opera, there are many songs in the opera, many scenes in the opera, but an opera always begins with an overture. And the overture gives an indication to the themes that are going to come out in that particular opera. If you've listened well to the overture, then you'll pick up that overture being developed then throughout the opera. Well, it's very similar here in this letter that Paul writes to Ephesus. We're going to look at the first two verses only this morning, and I'd liken it to the overture. And then what will happen throughout the rest of the book is the themes there in those first two verses will be opened up and enlarged upon. So we're on the overture this morning. Three simple things. Who's it from? Who's it to? And what does he desire for the people there? So, who is it from? Well, the writer introduces himself, as is customary in writing in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. You didn't sign at the end, "Yours sincerely, Paul." You put your name up front. And so here comes the Apostle Paul. Paul. But writing a letter, just putting Paul, would beg the question, well, which Paul? I know many Pauls. When this letter comes to the church in Ephesus, he adds this little bit here, this vital part. Paul, it's not any old Paul, Paul, an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Simply means one who is sent. What exactly was an apostle? How did a person become an apostle? What was the function of an apostle? Well, apostles were appointed directly by Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. He's not self-appointed. He's not church-appointed. He's not appointed by his peers, other men. He's appointed directly by Jesus Christ himself, as all the apostles were. So in Matthew chapter 10 and the first verse, he, Jesus Christ, called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Then we have a list of the names of the 12 men that he called. After the treachery of Judas, then there's a hole in the apostleship. There has to be another found to fill the place of Judas. And in Acts chapter 1, we find the apostles in discussion and prayer together. Who is going to take the place of Judas? In Acts 1 verse 23. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabas, known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the ministry, to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs. Then, this is interesting, they cast lots. Now, it's not a usual thing in a church to cast lots. Who is going to be the next deacon? Well, we propose a few names, then we throw a dice, or we cast lots. So maybe Fred's number one, Bill's number two, Cecil's number three, Egbert's number four, Septimus is number five, and Horatius is number six. And we throw a dice. We don't do that. But here, as if to point out, this is a direct appointment by Christ himself. A lot was cast, and it fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So apostles are not self-appointed, not appointed by men, not by their peers, appointed by Christ himself. Now, to qualify to be an apostle, you had to have been a witness of the risen Christ. You have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 1 and verse 21. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection with us. So an apostle was a witness of the risen Jesus Christ. Something which marked out a true apostle was the fact that they could perform miracles. So, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. And why was it important that people knew that Paul actually was the real, genuine article? Because many went around in those days, as they do today, claiming to be apostles. Now, I'm going to go on to show you there are no apostles today, of course. There's nobody who has been a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. You'd have to be over 2,000 years old. Well, knocking on for 2,000 years old to qualify for that. The apostles were those who were used by God to breathe out the New Testament. They were foundational in the church. They were used by God to give authoritative teaching. They were correct in all matters of doctrine and practice that they spoke about and wrote about. Now, why is it important that we understand exactly who the apostles were? Well, because they had that task and function. And so God would mark them out by giving them the ability to perform these miracles and signs and wonders. And Paul introduced himself to the church at Ephesus. He's no stranger to them. Paul, an apostle. Basically, this is no ordinary letter. When they receive a letter from Paul, an apostle, sit up and take note. That's to them, 2,000 years ago. But this is the word of God, of course, and so likewise to us this morning. We sit up and pay attention to what God has got to say. I trust you've read your Bibles already this morning. I trust it's a regular habit that you're in. We read ourselves what God has got to say to us. As we gather together as a church, you're not here to hear my opinions or the opinions of men. You are here to hear, certainly, great philosophy, great truth. Here is the truth. Here is the ultimate philosophy. Here is the answer to all things. But it's not my ideas. And I say for many years, this book meant nothing to me at all. But then in coming to believe, what a wonderful book it becomes. And here's what we want to see this morning. What has God got to say through his word? So we sit up. We pay attention. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, if this is the overture, here's a great theme that weaves through the whole of this book. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Here's a theme he'll lift up and exalt and look at from many, many angles. Everything he's going to say hinges on the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, a sent one, sent not by men, sent not by myself, but sent by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. There is no conflict within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ sends according to the will of the Father. And this word, the will of God the Father, is very rich. His purpose, His decree, His desire, His pleasure, His choice. And Paul has been sent as an apostle. He's a man with a message. He's not chosen on merit. None of us are. None of us are Christians by merit. Everything is according to grace. Paul would be quick to say that. I don't deserve to be an apostle. It's not because of anything in me. There is this grace of God towards me. When you consider Paul's background, he was a persecutor of the church, of course. It's almost as if God has got a sense of humour. He looks around for the most vociferous persecutor of the New Testament church, and it's the one who all the early Christians feared and dreaded. It's Saul of Tarsus, who went about breathing threatenings against the church, dragging off men, women, children, young people to prison, and approving when they were stoned to death. And God arrests him on the road to Damascus, knocks him off his horse or donkey, blinds him, and speaks to him from heaven itself, and he sees this resurrected Jesus Christ. And let me read you a little section. We're looking much about Paul on, of course, Sunday evenings. But here he's giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. On one of these journeys, says Paul, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you. See, appointed by Christ. I, says Jesus to Paul, have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me. You're a witness now of the resurrection and of what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Listen to this wonderful description of what he's appointed to do. And please God, may it happen here today and throughout the city. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, says Paul, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So who's writing? It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not of merit, but certainly all of grace. Now, who's he writing to then? Secondly, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, two things about who he's writing to. He says two things as to what they are, and two things as to where they are. So, first of all, the people Paul is writing to, he gives two descriptions to what they are. They're applicable to us as well. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So those he's writing to are saints and they are faithful. Saints. What's a saint? Now, there are branches of the Christian church who would exalt certain men or women after they've died. They have conferences and decide that they're going to make them saints with a big capital S, and they are venerated because they've reached some special status. But Bible knows of no such thing. That's something made up by man. That's man's idea. You don't find that in the Bible, so therefore we, as Bible-believing Christians, would dismiss that whole idea. What the Bible does teach, though, is this, that every single Christian is a saint, little s. And all that saint means is those who've been set apart by God, those who've been called of God to be holy. A saint is simply somebody who's been set apart. And we're not set apart by merit. Again, it's not what I've done. It's all of God's initiative and God's grace in calling, as we're going to go on to see in the rest of chapter 1. So what are these people who Paul is writing to? Well, they are saints, those who have been set apart. But they're also those who are faithful. Another interpretation of the word that's used in the Greek is those who are believers, the faithful, those who believed. The folks there in Ephesus who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I went through the gospel in my prayer. I don't think I've mentioned it in the sermon so far, so let's put that to rights straight away. What is the gospel? It's good news. It's the best news. It's the only news of any real importance. We hear so much day by day and week in and week out, and so many things call for our attention, but here's the thing of vital import. There is a God. He's the first cause of all things. In the beginning, God. It's pure spirit. He's eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. And here's what we have to contend with. He's our creator, he's our sustainer. Where has the whole universe come from? Really, science is left with a great problem. In a sense, you might say, well, I'm left with a great problem. Where has God come from? It's in his nature. No beginning and no end. You might say, oh, it's in the nature of the universe. No beginning and no end. Ah, no, but science won't allow that. The law of entropy certainly cuts across that. But a pure spirit, yeah, he's eternal. He's our creator. Here's what we have to contend with. His holiness, his purity. And then we come to ourselves. God made us to know him. So why don't we? We've gone astray. We've rebelled. We've gone our own way. We have our own will, our own hearts. There's one supreme will in the universe, God, but we said, no, I'm going my way. Rebel, independence, ungratefulness, ingratitude, self-centered lives. And then we break a multiplicity of God's good and wonderful laws, and we can't keep them. The world is in utter chaos. And the wage of sin is death. We can't know God, we can't go to heaven, and we live this existence here wondering. That's the bad news, but the good news is this. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take away the sins of the world. He does it by satisfying the justice of God. He lives a perfect life on our behalf. He dies the death that we deserve. God becomes man, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. As a man, he can represent us. As God, there's an infinite worth in his sacrifice, his death. Can save a multitude from their sins if they simply trust him. And that is the gospel. Here's that tremendous message. And people in Ephesus heard the message. People in Ephesus trusted that message. They believed in Christ. And the proof that they really were saints is this. What's the proof that anybody's a Christian? You know, so many will take the name Christian. It's such a confusing time in which we live. A Christian will change. A Christian will become faithful, not to his own ideas, but to the Word of God. And how our wills can scream and kick and rebel against that at times, but deep in our hearts we know we have a Lord. And so we will look in the power of God to conform ourselves, not to our ideas, but to the Word of God. And there's that jib that comes against the Word of God so many times. But we have power from on high to quell that rebellion, that we might be changed, as the Word of God says, from glory into glory. Now, none of us here are perfect, but we are looking to be faithful. And that's what marked out the people there in Ephesus. Not that they were perfect, but they were faithfully looking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two are together. Those who really are saints, those who really are saints, will be faithful. And the faithful are the saints. The two are linked together. Now that's what they were. Saints, and they were faithful. But interestingly, look at where they were. To the saints in Ephesus. What a place. Now, Paul knew it well. And if, as you should have been, you've been here on Sunday evenings regularly, then you'll have seen that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. It's the longest place he stayed in his missionary journeys around the then known world. Paul had spent 3 years there. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor. It was a pagan city, obviously. It had the great temple to Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. It was immoral, it was rich, it was full of magic, magicians and incantations. And Campbell Morgan, I read this to you on Sunday nights in the past, so I'll read it now Sunday morning. We're touching on Ephesus. Here's what Campbell Morgan has gleaned about the city of Ephesus. In that great city, the central religious fact was the temple devoted to the worship of Artemis. This temple was the banking house of the merchants. And so, there was the most intimate relationship between the commercial prosperity of Ephesus and the religion centered in this great temple. That temple of Artemis had been made a sanctuary into which people of all kinds were allowed to come. It is said that the vicinity reeked with the congregation, with the congregated pollutions of Asia. The atmosphere in the city was electric with sorcery and incantations, with exorcists, with all kinds of magical impostors. Jewish exorcists were there, trafficking upon the credulity of the people, superadding to all the incantations and sorceries of their own religions. Declarations of the ability to cast out evil spirits by the citation of the words out of the Hebrew ritual. Into this city of Ephesus, wealthy, profoundly religious, with a religion that was of itself worse than an utter absence of it, the apostle came. What a place to seek to establish a church. But that's exactly what did happen. A burgeoning, flourishing church was established there. After 3 years, Paul left them in that pagan setting, immoral, rich, the magic and the magicians all around about them. And with such pressures, how could anybody remain faithful, to be a saint set apart, and to remain faithful to the message of this book and the Lord who inspired the book? There they were in Ephesus. That's where they were. But thank God to the next location that's mentioned about the Ephesians. Not only are they in Ephesus, but they are also in Christ. And that's how they survived. And that's how they maintained that separation and that faithfulness. Not only in Ephesus, but far above Ephesus and grander than it all. These little believers were not only in Ephesus. They had been crushed by the pressures. But they were in Christ. And this is the only way. Notice, they were not in Ephesus in religion. No good. Not in Ephesus in church. It's no good. They're not in Ephesus in morality. That's no good. Not in Ephesus in good doctrine. It's no good. They're not in Ephesus in baptism and communion, in prayer, in Bible reading. It's no good. They're in Christ. And that's all that really counts. And here's a wonderful phrase that Paul takes up again and again. Seven times in the first 10 verses, we have this little recurring phrase, in Christ. And there's a recurring theme throughout the letter. In Christ. In the merits of his person and his work. But also, and we looked at this last Sunday night, in the body of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's head of the church, Lord of all. Who are we as his people? We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His words, not mine. It would be blasphemy for me to say it. Not of me, but of this book, his word. We are the body of Christ. And between him and us, there is this union, which is a mystery. It's known as the mystic union. And in that situation, he is our head, we are his body. Wherein his merits. In that situation, we are safe. The saints of old knew that safety in Christ. Moses knew it. The pressures upon him. He chose to suffer with the people of Egypt rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Notice that sin is pleasurable. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it, would they? But Moses made a choice. Confronted with the pleasures of sin, prince in Egypt, he chose to suffer with the people of God. Why would he do that? Because by faith, he's in Christ. He sees something far grander than Egypt. Daniel, carted off into exile in Babylon, rises to become prime minister in Babylon. He's one who will dare to stand and confront the culture of his age and stand for God. Why? He's in Christ. Take Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. There's King Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of that particular powerful empire. Bow down, worship my idol, or I'll have you thrown into the fiery furnace. O king, we'll have you know this day, our God is able to save us. But whether or not he will, we will not bow down and worship your image. How could they do that? In Babylon, in Christ. How about you and me? The pressure's hard, I think. It's difficult here in Cardiff. I should say it is. All the pressures that come of a major city like Cardiff, the attractions of the world, like Vanity Fair of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, so many attractions. How can you survive in Cardiff? The pressures, come here, go there, do this, do that. The peer pressure that comes, particularly on young people, but not exclusively, in the workplace, in the schools, in the colleges. What hope to remain faithful and to continue as a saint? Well, in Christ, there is every hope. There is every expectation. The hymn that we sang before the sermon. See, we're safe. Wherever you are, work, is it difficult? College, is it a problem? Or safe to the rock? It's Christ. It's poetry. Christ is the rock. Or safe to the rock, it's higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, the rock of eternity. I'm hiding in thee, in Cardiff, in Christ, in school, in Christ, in the workplace, in Christ, in the family, in Christ, in Christ. We're safe, safe in Christ alone, in the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempest of life, on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In Christ, we're safe in him. I'm going to leave it there for this morning. I'm not going to go on to the what. That won't take too long, but I can't do justice to it perhaps this morning. He wishes them grace and peace. So we'll pick up at that point next Sunday morning. But let that great note stay with us this week. In Cardiff, Rogerston, Risker, Newport, Macon, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its mysterious power. We thank you for the work of your Spirit applying it to us. We pray, Lord, you be glorified in all that we say and do. Help us to live closer to you. And for any here who are still outside Christ, may that work of your Spirit be accomplished, that they may too be in Christ to the glory of your name. Amen.